Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly, beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 5 and following. In order that we might prepare for our study this morning, it is imperative that we pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood, confession alone to God alone of any unconfessed sins, and to leave your troubles at the door so that you might utilize the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to concentrate on the teachings of the Word of God this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the honor and privilege of gathering here in order to inculcate within our souls those principles of divine thought which contribute to our abilities to execute the Christian way of life on a day-by-day basis. It is our prayer that by understanding Your thoughts, we would better improve our abilities to make decisions under pressure and to continue our spiritual growth so that Jesus Christ might be glorified and Your Word magnified. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Before we get started, I'd like to take just a moment to thank all of you for the contributions you made to a very successful evening the other night when Shannon married Chris Owens. They're now enjoying their honeymoon in Cancun, Mexico. And we thought that it was a lovely evening made possible by all of you who attended. And we appreciate all of the efforts that you made in assisting us pull this off. Joe Henner and I are exhausted, and we're sort of glad that maybe next week we can catch up on our sleep. Before beginning Bible class today, I would like to present to this congregation a very special guest, someone that you've heard me speak of in the past. I would like for you to see who she is. I would like to introduce you to my new stepmother, Virginia Griffin. And of course, all of you know my dad. He's seated next to her, and I hope you'll say hello to both during our halftime break. Well, I would like to take a moment since we've been gone for a week now, and I certainly don't remember what we did last week. I've completely forgotten that. I thought it might be a good idea to review a little bit of what we've done to this point, because we are in an area of our study where we are bringing in three different doctrines in order to amplify one word in the Greek New Testament. And so in order to put you in context, we'll begin by the corrected translation of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, which says, "And so you yourselves have forgotten the doctrinal instruction which teaches you as sons." As you know, we are examining in our child-rearing portion of our series those principles surrounding chastisement, the word in the King James Version, which translates from the Hebrew muser and from the Greek paideia. And what we see here is that God's dealings with man inflicts pain and suffering for violation of biblical imperative moves. Just as in a household, when a child violates parental policy, pain and suffering is inflicted by the rod of chastisement, King James Version, and the child is forced through pain and suffering to orient to the mandates of his parents. This comparison is brought out in Proverbs 3, verses 11 through 12. Those two verses are now quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5. And so at that point, we went back to the Old Testament, to the writings of Solomon, and we exegeted Proverbs 3, verses 11 through 12. And this is the way it sounded when we got done with our analysis. Proverbs 3:11, "My son, do not reject the chastening." There is the Hebrew word muser, and has to do with infliction of pain and suffering. My son, do not reject the chastening of the Lord. Do not loathe His punishment. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines like a father to a son in whom He is well pleased. And so this is what is being quoted in Hebrews 12, verse 5. And as we finished that analysis, we went back to the New Testament and we began the analysis of the quote as it appears in the Greek. And this is as far as we've gone with that analysis. Again, Hebrews 12, 5. My son, stop making light of. And then here is the Greek word that we're working on. P-A-I-D-E-I-A, pronounced paideia, and it means the corrective discipline of chastisement. We stayed with the Old Testament translation, the King James Version translation, because it had to be explained anyhow. So paideia is the word we're working with. And paideia is finds its origin actually from the word pais. And we've noted this, P-A-I-S, that's the word for child. And child here, as far as pais is concerned, is any child ages 0, just born, all the way up to age 20. Age 20 is the date of adulthood as far as the Bible is concerned. So an individual is a minor until he achieves the age of 20. Another derivative from this noun is paedagogos, and this is where we are actually in our study. P-A-I-D-A-G-O-G-O-S. Paedagogos. And that comes over into the English as pedagogue. And you understand a pedagogue to be a teacher or an instructor in an academic environment. However, that is not the definition which was understood by the Greeks who used the word paedagogos. Paedagogos was a boy leader, literally, a man, usually a slave, whose duty it was to conduct the boy to school and to make sure he minded his manners. His job was to teach him culture, to teach him how to behave himself in public. And if he violated any of the rules and regulations of the school or of his father's household, he was to receive corrective action, which included corporal punishment. And so you have paedagogos being someone who takes and carries you along and guides the way and makes sure you stay on the straight and narrow. And if you veer off in any way, he goads you back, making sure you mind your manners. So until a minor becomes of age, he is in need of a pedagogue. And so parents, and really parental policy, becomes the pedagogue for the small child in the home. Now the implication is that a child is dominated by his sinful nature, and the only way that the sinful nature can be controlled is by the power and the authority of imperative moods which are issued by parents, known as parental policy. You will do this, you will not do that. And the parents have the delegated plenipotentiary power and authority to enforce their imperative moods and the penalty clauses, and they may use the equivalent of capital punishment in civil society, they may use the rod. So in order to fully understand the impact of this principle, it was necessary to review the definition of two vocabulary terms which we have developed, and that is enforced in genuine humility. You're well familiar with that, and we will not review it at this moment other than to point out this, that enforced humility says that there is a law, and that law, in this case, parental policy, and it has a penalty clause. And the child learns from experience what the penalty clause is. The penalty clause could be some kind of restriction, or it could be the infliction of pain and suffering by use of the rod. And as they go through this process, after they've, of course, violated it a few times, after they go through this process, they learn that they have to obey this imperative mood. Now, they may not want to. They may really prefer to carry on as normal, but it's the fear of pain and suffering that causes them to obey. And that, of course, is a learning process, and we call that enforced humility. Now, your objective is genuine humility. That's where the child actually takes the principle which you've established as law, and he gets it in his soul. The Bible calls it cardia. K-A-R-D-I-A. And cardia is translated into the English as heart. And the heart is made up of seven compartments, which we've studied from Scripture. We went to all of the heart passages and found the word cardia, and we analyzed the passage to see what cardia was doing in that particular area of the Scripture. And we came up with seven categories in which the heart functions. And that is where you take Bible doctrine, and that's where you grow in grace, and that's where you learn how to behave. Now, when you get these principles of law, be it establishment law by parents or divine law found in the Scriptures, New Testament, mystery doctrines of the church, when you get this information in your heart and you willingly go by these principles, you willingly do it, that is genuine humility. You are law unto yourself, and that law is righteous. And that's the goal and objective, really, of any Christian. To be able to think like Christ, make decisions under pressure like Christ, and to be able to go through their day and do it in such a manner that it would glorify Christ. They do it from an inventory of ideas based on the Word of God. They make decisions based on that inventory, and in that way they reflect the character of Jesus Christ in their lives. They do it willingly. That is genuine humility. And if they do it from fear and suffering, that's enforced humility. And I'm sad to reveal to you today, as many of you well know, that most denominations today are based on enforced humility. Fear and trembling is inserted into the souls of parishioners, and they are fearful of pain and suffering for not doing things this way or that. And that is not the grace which is taught in the Bible. Grace demands genuine humility, and that is developed from a knowledge of the Word of God and appreciation of its author, the God of this universe. A personal love is developed for God, and therefore a desire to serve Him. And the way you serve God is, quote, keep my mandates. The mandates become a part of your inventory. You willingly obey them and keep them, and therefore you execute the Christian way of life. Well, let me note a verse for you regarding this humility concept. We'll note, first of all, 1 Peter 5, verse 5, and then verse 6. 1 Peter 5, 5 says, likewise, you younger men, be subject to your elders. In this context, Peter is speaking of the deacons submitting to the authority of the pastor. But generally speaking, it would be for those in a congregation to submit to the authority of the one they have selected as their leader. And then it goes on to say, in fact, all of you in the congregation, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. That's Royal Family Honor Code. Think more highly of others than you do of yourself. It then concludes by saying, for God makes war against the arrogant, but He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, says verse 6, humble yourselves. That's genuine humility when you humble yourself. Submission to divine will. Humble yourselves under the powerful hand of God. That is an anthropopathism. No one is going to see the hand of God. For the Bible says, if you see God, you will die, for no one has seen God and lived. So this has obviously got to be an idiomatic expression. What is the hand of God? The hand of God is Bible doctrine revealed in His Word. You are to submit to that and be humbled by it. Humble yourselves under the powerful hand of God. Why? In order that He may promote you at the proper time. And promotion in the plan of God has to do with blessings and rewards, and they are designed specifically for you. So don't ask me what the blessings and rewards of prosperity and promotion are. It varies with the individual, and it is perfect for you. We then took time out to analyze the 10 problem-solving devices and how they are utilized by the professional Christian. If you want to be a professional Christian, you have to know the Word of God so you can think the Word of God and solve your problems from that inventory. And we have noted in many studies the 10 major problem-solving devices of Scripture. Remember this, all problems are the same. They just come in different wrappings. They're presented in a different way, but they're all basically the same. And when you learn how to solve them from the Word of God, then you become a professional Christian. And we analyzed the 10 major problem-solving devices from the standpoint of professional application. Now, such a person then becomes a vessel of honor. He has achieved a level of Christian professionalism through both enforced and genuine humility. And that brings us then to our conclusion, which is found in Galatians 3, verses 23 and 24. We have been noting at this point, and that's where time caught us last Sunday, that when the believer moves into genuine humility and acquires the attributes of spiritual adulthood, he begins to develop Christian integrity. And we've been studying for quite some while that morality is really no big thing. It is imperative that everyone be moral. And there are no exceptions. And so it's no big deal to be moral, for Pete's sakes. You want somebody to tell you you're doing just fine because you're moral, as if that's something. Do you think that you should be some way rewarded for having good manners, for conducting yourself in society with a little poise and grace, that anything above the bohemian activities of a third world country should somehow be recognized and rewarded by God? Absolutely not. The Ten Commandments are clearly presented to both believer and unbeliever alike. And it becomes the order code. It brings order to a society so that we all can get along for a moment with each other. But Christian theology demands that we go beyond morality, that we develop Christian integrity within our souls. And integrity can only be found in the Word of God. And once there is integrity in the soul, then morality is reduced to a level of insignificance. That's what the unbeliever is expected to do. The unbeliever is expected not to steal. The unbeliever is expected to refrain from adultery. The unbeliever is expected to refrain from perjury. The unbeliever is expected to not murder his fellow citizen. That's expected of all of us, and that is morality. But only the believer can love his enemy. Only the believer has the power within his soul to look on the unlovely and say, "I love you." That can only be arrived at through a personal love for God that later is reflected out toward all humanity. And it doesn't come overnight. It is something that is difficult to accomplish, and I assure you, it will take you an entire lifetime to become professional at it. And that's why coming to Bible class 4 hours a week is so desperately important, because the mandates of the plan of God are so precise that it demands the enabling power of the Holy Spirit for execution and constant updates on your inventory of thought and ideas. Otherwise, the curriculum of the Cosmic Academy will overwhelm you, and you will begin to think again as the unbeliever. Reminding us of our recent study of reversionism also in Hebrews. Well, in the Greek society, the son was considered to be under the supervision of a pedagogue for the purpose of developing his character and for learning the culture. His ignorance of these subjects caused him to assume the status of a slave until he could advance to the level of adult thought. This was to be accomplished, by the way, by age 14. Can you imagine 14-year-olds in our society and culture having the capacity for adult thought? That was what was expected of the Greek youth. And they were under a strict system of instruction. It was almost military in its organization. And by age 14, they were expected to be able to think and make decisions on an adult level. Therefore, this was recognized by being legally adopted into the family of his father. Thus, when a boy was deemed worthy of adoption, the duties of the pedagogue were considered complete, and the pedagogue was dismissed, no longer needed. Since the given objective of preparing the natural-born son for the duties of sonship had been achieved, the services of the pedagogue were no longer needed. Now, what's the comparison here? By comparison, the law of Moses had as its purpose the function of pedagogue. And that's where the Jews find themselves today, is still under the pedagogue. They're still under enforced humility. They have not learned genuine humility. They have not come out from under the law and under grace, and therefore they're still slaves to the law. And so the law was to teach the sinner his incapability of keeping the law. If you want to see some things you can't do, read Leviticus. Read Exodus. Read Numbers. Read that. Look at the imperative moves that you're required to do in order to be a good Jew, and then ask yourself, I'm going to start being a good Jew just to see how well I do. And see if you can get through noon Tuesday, noon Monday. By one this afternoon, you lose. Remember, violate one law one time, you lose. For the rest of your life, not just today. You have to be perfect. And the way you could be perfect would be to keep the law without fail. And if you failed, you lose. What's the solution? There is no solution. For God demands perfect righteousness from those whom He calls His own. How do you reacquire this righteousness? You can't. Stick a fork in you, you're done. You're done. How can you resolve this irresolvable problem? You look to God for a solution. God said, okay, here's what I'll do. I will send my only uniquely born Son. I will send Him as a perfect substitute for you. He will take on your failures. He will take on your sins, and through my justice, I will judge all your sins in Him. And the Jews understood this as the Messiah. They believed in a coming Messiah. Abraham believed, and that belief was credited to him for righteousness. Abraham believed in Ur as a Gentile, not as a Jew. Abraham believed in Ur. Before he came out of Ur, and before God rewired his plumbing, making him history's first Jew, Abraham was a believer. Why? Through faith in the coming Messiah. The Jews had it toughest of all. They had to believe in something that was yet future. And that belief saved their souls. How about us? We have the historical record of Christ's sacrifice on the cross when He said, "It is finished. I have accomplished all that is necessary for your eternal salvation. All you must do is believe. He who believes in me shall see life. He who does not believe shall not see life, but rather the wrath of God continues to abide upon him." And so we cannot save ourselves. There's nothing we can do. There's no works we can perform. We have violated divine law. We are in this prison called the sin nature. We cannot escape on our own. It must be an act of God. And so Jesus Christ is the solution. What do you think of Him? What think ye of Christ? Is He the Savior? Is He the solution? The Scriptures declare that He is. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Yet when you say no to the gospel, you say, I am staying under the law. And God's reason for the law was to convince you, I can't. I can't. I need help. Yet those who have presented the gospel and say no, say they want to stay under the law and I can work my way out of this. I'll be better. I'll try harder. I'll do good. I know I'll be Rotary Man of the Year. And all of this is human sweat and energy, and it does not impress God one iota. Let me tell you who God's not impressed with. He's not impressed with any of us. He is as impressed with Jeffrey Dahmer as He is with you, which means He ain't impressed. Not impressed. Who is God impressed with? God is impressed with Jesus Christ. You place your faith in Him, you have eternal life. And you say no to the gospel? No, that's not the way of salvation. No, that does not provide for me eternal life. Then you're saying, I will stay under the law and I will be good enough to impress God to get in heaven. That old boy that called me the other day on the phone saying he was a drug addict and an alcoholic and wanted help from me. Wanted me to help him. Lord have mercy, I can barely get through the day in the middle of that wedding deal too. I'm supposed to somehow help this guy to alcoholism and drug abuse, and I'm supposed to be helping Joe Henry get to a florist or something? No. And I told him, I said, no. Let's start from the beginning. Are you a Christian? Oh, yes, he said. Well, how old are you? 48. A 48-year-old drug addict. He must have been a Jerry Garcia fan. One less, by the way. And so, as you know, it all came out in the wash when I said, look, let's say you died of a drug overdose tonight, which is a good high possibility. You die tonight, and you arrive in the foyer of heaven, and you knock on the door, and you say, I'd like to get in. And God said, well, what qualifies you to enter my heaven? And what would you say? I deserve it, he said. God owes it to me. Oh, really? Get that. The God of the universe owes this scumbag drug addict something. Owes him heaven. Only way you get into heaven is to be righteous. The man just admitted he's a drug addict and a dope fiend and an alcoholic and the rest of it. He wants to get into heaven because he deserves it. He's under the law, isn't he? And do you know what? God's got a system. And it works sort of like this. I think I want an artificial high and get me some artificial happiness, and I'm going to take these drugs to achieve both. And God built the human body, and He says, okay, and He put it in the Scriptures, don't mess with drugs. Don't do this. And so the guy thinks he's better than God, and he takes the drugs. Then come the goes. The system says, and I wish Weldon could now take the platform and explain to you how the system works. But all kinds of pain and suffering begin to occur in the human body. Pain and misery, inspiring him to find a solution to that through the ingestion of more drugs. Kicking those goads, you see. I'm going to kick the goads. And he called me. Make the goads go away. I said, okay, what think ye of Christ? If you died tonight and went to heaven and God said, why should I let you in here? What are you going to say? And I'd already evangelized him, gave him all the verses. I don't know, he said. And I said to him, I cannot help you. You must find the answer to that question or you will always be a drug addict and you will always be an alcoholic and you will remain a loser. You can't pussyfoot with these people. You have to put it right out on the line. You can't tell them, well, I know that you're a lovely person and you had a mother. And therefore God must love you. No, He doesn't. God does not love the unbeliever. He has no interest in the unbeliever except to save their souls. You understand me? God loved the human race so much that He gave His uniquely born Son that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And God's love for the human race is unconditional. And He only has personal love for those who are righteous, and that's the person that accepts Christ as Savior. And it's a serious matter. And you can't pussyfoot and whitewash it and say, well, God just loves us all personally. No. He loves us all unconditionally, and that is expressed through the provision of Jesus Christ for salvation. And if you do not accept Christ, you do not come into the royal family of God. You are not adopted. You do not come out from under the pedagogue. You are still under the law, and you're still in slavery. And any denomination that teaches otherwise is not Christian. They just may say they are, but they're not. Can't be a Christian unless you accept Christ as Savior. You say you are, but you aren't. You can't be a Christian unless you believe that faith alone and Christ alone is what provides eternal life with no help from you or from anybody else. You're not a Christian. You can't pray. It doesn't do any good to pray because you're not a Christian. You're still under the law. And you're still under the pedagogue. Thus we see the constant pain and suffering for violating divine mandates. We see the unrelenting goads of divine discipline administered upon a rebellious people known as the nation Israel. And under the pedagogue of the Mosaic Law, finally convinced the unbeliever that there was no way out of the slave market. Until that day occurs and he realizes the solution is Jesus Christ, he will remain under the law. Now, until this occurs, compliance with the law can only be accomplished through enforced humility, and that is divine discipline. And this nation is under divine discipline. For this nation must maintain order so that the gospel of Jesus Christ can be presented, and if the people will not do the laws of divine establishment, then God will enforce discipline upon the nation. And we've examined it in excruciating detail from Leviticus 26, and we see it displayed on the newspaper every day. Only faith, therefore, can alter the situation. God makes the church age believer an adult by sending His Son, who is acceptable through faith alone. Once saved, the pedagogue is dismissed. You're no longer under the law. Salvation is accomplished through faith and not works. Thus, it is by means of the law that the Jewish unbeliever learns that he is hopelessly imprisoned by sin, and that only by God's grace may he acquire freedom. It is by the constant goading of the law, demanding perfection, that the unbeliever is finally able to make a grace adjustment. And the function of the pedagogue is the example used by Paul to teach the difference between law positive volition at gospel hearing. Yes, I believe Jesus is the Christ. But before faith came, we were held in custody by the law. Before you believed in Christ, the law held you in custody. You were imprisoned in order that the faith that was to come, the gospel of Christ, might be revealed. You were held in this prison with no way of escape, so that when the gospel was presented to you and it was explained that through faith alone could you acquire exit from the prison, then there was no exit. And people today are inventing ways of working their way into heaven, and there is no way. That's the purpose of the law. To give you rules you cannot keep. And when you learn you can't keep them, you realize there is no escape. And then you look to God for help, and He says, by faith alone, I will let you out. What think ye of Christ? Verse 24, therefore, the law has become our pedagogue. Therefore, the law has become our pedagogue in order to lead us to Christ, in order that we might be made righteous by means of faith. For he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might be made righteous in him. We are in Christ, we're baptized by the Holy Spirit into his body, and we become the same righteousness that he is. And that qualifies us to get into heaven. So what's the old boy's answer? What's he after? If you die tonight and you hit the front door of heaven and ask for entry, and they say, what qualifies you to get in? What's your answer? The reason I get in is because I placed my faith in Jesus Christ for my eternal salvation, and I have His righteousness. The doors will fling open so fast, it may knock you down. In fact, that's just an analogy. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Resuming our study now at point 35. These two verses describe the state of the unbeliever who is under the law and its wide variety of goads. These two verses describe the state of the unbeliever who is under the law and its wide variety of goads. When you're under the law, there are penalty clauses, and they are always inflicted whenever you violate the law. And Christ called them goads in Acts 26. You're kicking the goads. The goads include discipline, pain, suffering, even chastisement. Point 36. Once faith alone is placed in Christ alone for eternal life, then the pedagogue is dismissed. He is no longer needed. The believer moves out from under the law and under grace. So looky here. You have law, and here you have an individual who is classified as an unbeliever. Here you have the cross, and he expresses positive volition, and he moves out from under law and under grace. Now you have a believer. No longer under the law. Galatians 3:25 and 26. But now that faith has come, positive volition at gospel hearing, yes, I accept Christ as Savior. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a pedagogue, no longer under the paedagogos, the law. For you, believers in the church of Galatia, specifically and generally including us, for you believers are all sons of God. Now, we're sons, which means that if we don't believe, we're not sons, are we? H-U-I-O-S. Now, notice I gave you the word pais while ago, P-A-I-S, and said it was a son from 0 to 20. What's huios? What's this? Adult son. You're out from under a paedagogos, which is designed for a child that needs enforced humility. Now you are a huios. You're under grace. You're an adult son. You've been adopted into the royal family of God. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under the pedagogue, for you believers are all sons of God, huios, through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, a lot of people want to rewrite verse 26. You're sons of God because you're born into the human race. You're sons of God because you're a really nice guy. You're sons of God because you're a pillar of the community. No, you won't find anything like that in the Scriptures. You're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And there's a period there. There's a little period. It's right there. 37. In verses 23 and 24, the person was under the enforced humility of the law as pedagogue. And what does a pedagogue do? When you violate the law, you get chastisement. And if you don't shape up, that's kicking the goads. The pedagogue goads you back to doing the right thing. And when you do not submit to the imperative moods of Scripture, the system which God has established will begin goading you to death, and you can't escape. And I'm speaking of the believer here. You can't escape. Why? You're a royal family. You're a huios of God, a son. And a father will discipline the son whom he loves. And he will get you back in line. Yes, he will. He knows every button to push. He knows every place to stick that little goad. He will get your attention and you will do it right, or you will lead a life of misery, pain, and suffering. You say, "My, you're just a ray of sunshine today." Well, let me tell you something. If you're under the goads of God, there are no rays of sunshine. The issue is to get in the plan so you can be blessed and prospered and rewarded so that God can promote you in due time. Jay Barker wrote a book, Quarterback, University of Alabama, prior to our being chastised by the NCAA. Led them to a national championship, and a lot of heroics were performed on the field. And he was a believer in Jesus Christ, and he established the trend of pregame prayer that is now popular among many of the NCAA schools. And Jay Barker, when he finished his playing career, was asked by the Birmingham News to write a biography. And he said, "It's ridiculous for a man of my age to write a biography." But they prevailed upon him, and he said, "Okay, I will do this if you will not edit one thing I have to say about my faith in Jesus Christ or the impact it has had on my life." And they said, "Okay, we will not edit a word of that." And so he wrote it, and he named the book In Due Time. God will promote you in due time. And if you orient to the Word of God and the plan of God, there is nothing in this life that can prevent you from being promoted in God's plan. He is in control of this universe. There is no human system He cannot override. None of them have any power against the God of this universe. If you will submit to the imperative moods of Scripture and do so willingly, God will promote you. So in verses 23 and 24, the person was under the enforced humility of the law as pedagogue, whose job it was to constantly goad him into submission. The drug addict I talked to on the telephone was suffering from major gold overload. After having heard the truth, on three occasions, by the way, he chose to still reject it. Therefore, he remains under the custody of the law in order to continue the futile task of gold kicking and administration by the pedagogue of severe chastisement. I calculate the pressure will be more than he can bear. But in Galatia, the response was positive once they realized that their good works were not really good at all. God does not owe us anything except salvation, and that only when we accept Jesus Christ as Savior. God owes us nothing except salvation, and that only through faith alone in Christ alone. Everything else is grace. Where you get this owing business? That's not grace, that's law. Do you understand? Can I flash you back to previous studies, Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, that you have been given blessings? The first thing God ever did for you was bless you. And when did that blessing occur? Here is the creation of the universe. And out here is the eternal future. And when did God bless you personally? In eternity past. Before the creation of the universe. I can't help what Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 4 says. I blessed you before the creation of the universe. Look it up in case you've forgotten. How can He do this? Omniscience. You think God's a dummy and something He doesn't know? They're not dealing with you. We got creeping Alzheimer's. God doesn't forget anything. And He knows the future is just as perspicuous to Him as is the past. If that were not true, He would not be God. So are we going to deal with God here or not? Are we going to assign the characteristics we think God ought to have and then worship the God we construct? That's mental idolatry. That's violation of the first commandment. No, the Scriptures indicate who God is and what His characteristics are, and we orient to that. And if we don't like it, we adjust. That's enforced humility. If we like it and adjust, that's genuine humility. Now let me show you. You've got omniscience. God knows all things. There's not one thing knowable that God does not know, past, present, or future. And so when He decided to create the human race, and here we'll call this human history, He can peer into human history under omniscience and say, what will happen throughout human history when the gospel of Jesus Christ is presented to the human species? And He takes them one at a time and runs through the whole gamut of the human race from the first birth, Adam and Esau's first child, all the way to the last birth of the millennium. And He knows all of those who reached accountability, all of those who had the mental wherewithal to understand the presentation of the gospel, and all who came to that position to where they could express either positive volition or negative volition toward the gospel. And then He can ask the question, who among all of these said yes? And He knows precisely who they are. And in eternity past, He said, these people here, I'm going to bless. And then He turns us loose. He turns human history loose. I'm jumping ahead, but we need to keep the flow going here. He said, all right, let's do it. And so we have the creation of the universe and then ultimately the creation of the human race. And at the creation of the human race, we have Adam and Esau, and they fell. Negative volition presented the gospel. They said yes. How do we know they said yes? Coats of animal hides were made for them. The sacrifice of the animal indicated positive volition. They were given the clothing of the animal hide, indicating their eternal salvation. And He looks into human history and He knows, yes, they responded. How about Fred Jones at Grace Doctrine Church? Yes, he responded. And these individuals have these blessings. But let's take Fred, for example. Here is his physical birth. Here is the moment of his salvation, positive volition. What's happening to him during this period of time? He is under the law, although he is a member, a future member of the royal household. And he is not adopted until he says yes to Christ. Then he comes into royal family status. And that's the whole deal here, the pedagogue. Under the pedagogue here, under grace here. What makes it possible? The cross. Positive volition. God knew in eternity past here. But it doesn't occur until here, and the blessings can't be imputed until here. And that's this whole thing of pedagogue. You are under the pedagogue until you're positive to Christ. Then you come into the royal family. God knew it in eternity past and made all the provisions which were required to make it happen occur, and starting with Christ. Well, at Galatia, the response was positive once they realized that their good works were not really good. God does not owe us anything except salvation, and that only when we accept Jesus Christ as Savior. However, positive volition at gospel hearing does become a catalyst for a number of instant changes in the new believer's relationship with God. A catalyst for a number of instant changes in the new believer's relationship with God. Please note now Galatians 3:27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, baptism of the Holy Spirit, have clothed yourselves with Christ. All of you who were baptized in Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now, we've studied the Roman custom of adoption in the past, and it is applicable to this passage and to paideia. And therefore, the highlights of this particular doctrine are important to review. And, of course, it indicates how we are transferred from enforced to genuine humility. And so in the second session, we will undertake a review of the doctrine of adoption, beginning with Roman-style adoption. And that will put us back here at about 20 till the hour.